headlines. Iran says it will block the International Atomic Energy Agency's snap inspections from next week if other signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal do not fulfill their obligations. NATO Secretary General dismisses the idea of a possible troop pullout from Afghanistan, saying that would depend on the situation on the ground. And Turkey summons the U.S. ambassador to Ankara over Washington's reaction to the killing of 13 kidnapped Turkish nationals by Kurdish militants in Iraq. Hello, welcome to This Is News. It's good to have you with us. Iran says that the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal do not fulfill their obligations by February 21st, Tehran will suspend snap inspections by the UN nuclear watchdog. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman was referring to the additional protocol to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Saeed Khatibzadeh said that the move would be in line with Iranian parliament's legislation, dubbed the Strategic Action Plan to Counter Sanctions. He, however, stressed that the decision does not mean ending all inspections by the International Atomic Energy Agency. Khatibzadeh said that the U.S. is still following the wrong policy of maximum pressure introduced by former President Donald Trump.
Despite his statements during his campaigns, the new U.S. president has not revived the Iran nuclear deal yet. And in the coming days, tensions may rise, as Tehran earlier announced some more rollbacks as of February 21st. The move is based on a legislation adopted by Iran's parliament that requires the country to speed up uranium enrichment and end its commitments under the Non-Proliferation Treaty. It was on Sunday that the U.S. Secretary of State said in a tweet that, quote, "principled policy is the best way to ensure Iran does not acquire a nuclear weapon." We raised the issue at the weekly presser of the foreign ministry, and the spokesman refused to comment on Anthony Blinken's tweet, but said the U.S. is still following the wrong policy of maximum pressure by former President Donald Trump regarding the 2015 nuclear deal.
Unfortunately, the new U.S. administration is still acting the same as the previous one. What happens today is not different from what was the condition before January 20th. We see that the maximum pressure campaign and cruel sanctions continue against Iran.
Khatibzadeh further added that the maximum pressure policy had failed and advised the White House to lift sanctions soon.
The U.S. policy of maximum pressure against Iran had failed, and these policies could not continue. We think that if these sanctions are effectively lifted as soon as possible, the way forward will be smoother.
If within the coming days the U.S. does not revive the Iran nuclear deal, the Islamic Republic will stop the voluntary implementation of the additional protocol. It means that Tehran will not allow International Atomic Energy Agency inspectors to visit its nuclear sites as of February 21st. It was in 2003 that Tehran signed an additional protocol granting access to the UN nuclear watchdog to inspect and verify the country's nuclear activities. According to the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran has accepted the voluntary implementation of the additional protocol in return for lifting sanctions. However, following Donald Trump's withdrawal from the agreement, the sanctions have been increasing day by day, and the Islamic Republic sees no reason to implement these protocols anymore. It has to be noted that Iran will still accept inspections based on the safeguard agreement.
Although Tehran has clearly announced that it will not go back to its commitments before Washington removes sanctions, the U.S. is still dragging feet from returning to the JCPOA, and it may lose the chance as Iran will take another step to reduce its commitments. Mouman Avedi, Tehran.
Iran and Russia are set to stage a joint naval drill in the Sea of Oman and the north of the Indian Ocean. The maneuver is aimed at establishing collective security for international trade in the strategic waterway. Yusuf Jalali reports.
The naval forces of Russia and Iran will once again rejoin for a bilateral exercise in the Gulf of Oman and north of the Indian Ocean. Codenamed Marine Security Belt, the joint drill is aimed at enhancing the preparedness of the two naval forces against possible threats. The two-day maneuver will see the two navies conduct anti-terrorism operations, search and rescue operations, as well as defense against attacks from pirates.
Vessels from the Navy of the Islamic Republic of Iran's Army and the IRGC, as well as the Russian Navy, will be deployed to the Diriz area on Tuesday. The main goal is to boost naval cooperation between Tehran and Moscow to ensure full security of shipping lines in the region. The exercise will also help exchange experiences in the various fields, including maritime rescue and relief.
The drill is staged with the motto of Collective Cooperation for Marine Trade Security. The maneuver will be carried out over a 17,000 square kilometer area. The Russian Navy will use its corvette Stoiki and its logistic vessel Kola, among other military hardware in the naval exercise. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps will also deploy its naval forces to the exercises. Military officials say the drill will send strong messages to regional and extra-regional players.
The drill sends a message of peace to our friends, but to our enemies, we must say that 42 years after the victory of Islamic Revolution, the Islamic Republic is still up and running, and our enemies could not isolate us. Today, we play a central role in securing regional waters and have close ties with other naval powers.
The drill will be the second since December 2019, when Iran, China, and Russia held a similar joint naval exercise in the same area. North of the Indian Ocean, as a host to the drills, is a strategic waterway, as it is connected to the Persian Gulf through the Strait of Hormuz, which is a major transit route for much of the world's oil shipment.
In a choke point for one-fifth of the world's oil transit, the joint drill could be more than just a routine military exercise. Officials say the maneuvers seek to establish all-encompassing security against the backdrop of, quote, uninvited naval forces of the U.S. in the region. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drill.
NATO Secretary General has poured cold water on a possible pullout from Afghanistan by May, saying that would depend on the situation on the ground. Jens Stoltenberg said the alliance will not leave Afghanistan before the time is right. The NATO chief also called on Taliban militants to reduce violence in the country. Stoltenberg said that the militants must do more to meet their commitments under the February 2020 peace deal with the U.S. Under the agreement, Washington pledged all foreign troops to leave the country by May of this year, return for guarantees from the militants to enter a peace process with the Afghan government. The Taliban now says that with the withdrawal in question, they will have to continue their fight against foreign military forces in Afghanistan. Turkey has summoned the U.S. ambassador to Ankara over Washington's statement of the killing of more than a dozen Turkish nationals in Iraq. The Turkish Foreign Ministry said that it has conveyed Ankara's reaction to the statement, quote, in the strongest terms. On Sunday, Turkey said militants from the Kurdistan Worker Party had murdered 13 Turkish nationals, including military and police forces in northern Iraq. In a statement, the U.S. State Department said it condemned the killings if reports that the PKK was responsible were confirmed. The U.S. reaction infuriated officials in Ankara. The Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan says the statement proves that Washington is siding with the terrorists.
Now there's a statement made by the United States. That's a joke. Were you not supposed to stand against the terrorists, the PKK, the YPG, the PYD? You clearly support them and stand behind them.
Turkey says it has detained over 700 people since the bodies were found, accusing them of links to the PKK. Ankara considers the Kurdish militant group a terrorist organization and has been carrying out vast operations in Iraq and in Syria, under the pretext of targeting PKK positions. Baghdad and Damascus condemned the operations as a violation of their sovereignty. The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has blamed the European Union for decline in relations between his country and the bloc. In a meeting with his Finnish counterpart, Lavrov said the EU has constantly destroyed mechanisms for cooperation. Russia's top diplomat, however, noted that Moscow is ready to mend bilateral relations if it receives positive signals from the bloc. Lavrov's remarks follow his warning last week that Moscow is ready to sever ties with Europe. It was in response to the European Union's threats of further anti-Russia sanctions. Tensions rose between Moscow and Brussels after Russia expelled three European diplomats for participating in protests in support of Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Poland, Germany, and Sweden each expelled a Russian diplomat in a tit-for-tat move. The Yemeni army says it has targeted Saudi Arabia's Abha and Jeddah airports with drones. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the attacks led to the temporary closure of the airports. He said that the operations were in response to Riyadh's continued aggression and its all-out blockade on Yemen. Sana'a says Saudi Arabia uses airports in Abha and elsewhere across the kingdom to launch airstrikes on Yemen. Riyadh launched an all-out war in Yemen in March 2015. Tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly women and children, have been killed in the onslaught, which has also displaced millions of people. Abdul Latif al-Washali says the retaliatory drone operations are a warning to Saudi Arabia that the kingdom could come under further attacks if it does not stop its war in Yemen.
These attacks are now on a daily basis. The Yemeni army will continue attacking the Saudi facilities. According to military experts, they may be or they might be warning messages to the Saudi-led coalition that if they continue targeting Yemenis and imposing siege and war on Yemenis, maybe we will witness further and larger attacks. These attacks are a result of the deadly aggression held by the Saudi Arabia and its allies in the region, and it coincides with another or other operations on the ground toward Marib City, which is the last controlled city in the north of Yemen by Saudi-backed forces. The Yemeni army is trying to put more pressure on Saudi Arabia to stop the war and to lift the siege on Yemenis, especially when it comes to oil derivatives. The country is witnessing now a severe fuel crisis, which exacerbates the human crisis in the country.
And now it's time for Hashtag Trending with Ali Raza Ikhtiarzadeh for a quick review of viral tweets about U.S. sanctions on Iran and the Islamic Republic's response to them, especially during the COVID-19 pandemic.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another edition of Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Reza. Today, we're going to be talking about U.S. sanctions against Iran. Sanctions have been a prominent feature of U.S. policy towards Iran ever since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. And now the current administration seems to be following in the footsteps of its predecessors. During his campaign, President Joe Biden described the anti-Tehran measures as ineffective and pledged to remove them. But now in office, Biden bucks his pledge.
The Iran deal was not only accomplishing a critical mission that it was designed for, it also created an environment where diplomacy was possible. But Trump, he walked away. Not Iran, Trump walked away. Trump made the United States the international outlier. Trump reimposed significant sanctions designed to exert, quote, maximum pressure on the regime, with claims that it would, in fact, deter Iranian aggression and return Iran to the negotiating table to secure a much-promised, quote, better deal. And on both fronts, as many anticipated at the time, Trump's promises were empty, baseless, and naive. And since then, all that has materialized is utterly predictable, a predictable cycle.
Now let's check out some tweets about U.S. sanctions against Iran and Washington's baffling game of chicken with Tehran. First, we have Margot, who believes that Biden's actions are the same as Trump's. She writes on Twitter, new words, same actions, hands off Iran. Biden's Iran policy is Trump's Iran policy with rainbow flag emojis. Well, they both seem to want Iran to do everything before the U.S. does anything. Our next tweet comes from Kenja Rakota. They write, fact, Iran didn't withdraw from the agreement. The U.S. under Trump did. All else is rhetoric. U.S. enforcing sanctions where Iran can't buy or make vaccines, personal protective equipment, or ventilators for the people during a pandemic is the worst kind of inhumanity on innocence. Well, that's just American style of negotiation for you right there. Maximum demands with zero concessions. Now, many believe that the people of Iran not only managed to live under these sanctions, but they also took major steps towards self-sufficiency, especially during the coronavirus pandemic. Our next tweet comes from Zahra Shafei. She writes, soon our homegrown vaccine will be included in the vaccination program. I will remember this day as the day we survived a pandemic that was greatly weaponized against our civilians by almost all Western regimes, their media, and their mouthpieces. Our next tweet comes from Dr. Sabir. They write, Iran COVID-19 vaccine, even facing heavy economic and political sanctions, Iran is the first West Asian country where one-year-long animal testing proved efficacy. And our next tweet comes from Saeed. He writes, at the beginning of the pandemic, for 3 months, Iran was forced only to distribute masks among the medical staff as it was impossible to import any mask because of sanctions, also worldwide shortages. Now we produce 35 million masks a day. As Mahatma Gandhi said, interdependence is and ought to be as much the ideal of man as self-sufficiency. Now, stay with us as we take a quick look at some more of these hashtags about U.S. sanctions against Iran. Our next tweet comes from Mifan59. She writes, Corona vaccine made in Iran. This vaccine is produced under sanctions, and its production time took less than 10 months. Right? And it can also be kept in medium preservation temperatures, unlike the Pfizer vaccine. And also, it has the lowest side effects in the injection process. It is also resilient against the British strain of the coronavirus. And also, the primary testing of this vaccine has been done on the producer's family members. Now, our next tweet comes from Mima54. She writes, results of 40 years of sanctions against Iran. Now, what is the result? Well, it is the Persian Gulf Star Refinery. It is the world's largest gas condensate refinery, the most modern refinery in the Middle East with around 730 hectares of area. Well, this is where today's edition of Hashtag Trending comes to an end. Let's get back to the studio for the rest of the news.
The European Union Statistics Agency says China overtook the U.S. as the bloc's biggest trading partner last year. According to Eurostat, the trade volume with China hit $711 billion in 2020, compared to $673 billion for the U.S. The data also shows that EU exports to China rose by 2.2%, while at the same time imports from the country increased by 5.6%. This comes as the bloc's exports to the U.S. fell by 13.2% in the same period, while imports dropped by 8.2%. Transatlantic trade between the U.S. and the EU has been impaired in recent months by a series of tit-for-tat tariffs on a range of products. Official data shows that the world's third-largest economy, Japan, contracted last year for the second sharpest margin on record since the 2009 global financial crisis. Information released by the Cabinet Office says the country saw its GDP shrinking by 4.8% in 2020 due to the coronavirus crisis. It says the domestic consumption fell nearly 6%, while exports were reduced by over 12% due to the lockdowns. The data, however, suggests that the contraction ended the year on a strong note, thanks to a pickup in exports and a huge government stimulus. The virus is seen pushing the Japanese economy back into contraction, but officials say the recovery could return once authorities end a state of emergency that covers Tokyo and other big cities. Professor Seijiro Takeshita from the School of Management and Information in Shizuoka University joined us earlier with his take on the state of the Japanese economy and its path ahead amid the pandemic.
Considering the very conservative nature of the Japanese companies and Japanese public themselves, it's easily understandable that people tend to withdraw from investment or spending or private consumption when things get bad, especially this COVID-19 regressing back with new forms, etc. People have been very much, I say, dampened on their sentiment when this happened. Now, there's also a very strange situation that's going on, what I would call a decoupling, not only in the economy, but also in the financial market as well. You're seeing some of the manufacturers like semiconductors, automobile doing extremely well, whereas areas of non-manufacturing like service is doing really bad. And as you just reported, although there's a lot of question mark in our economy, you can see the financial markets are doing spectacularly well, especially stock market has regained over its high. It's continues to basically record its post high after the bubble. So we're seeing a lot of decoupling that's taking place both in the economy and in the financial arena.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Whoa, 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 whoa. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains. Closer, Iran.
Hello, I am Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. Oh my God, I can't breathe. I think I've been running for 10 kilometers today. I'm really thirsty. Oh, I can breathe properly right now. Exercising is good for health. Iranians since very old times knew well that how much exercising and doing sports is of significance. The Iranian traditional sport called Varzesh Zurkhanei is one of the oldest types of sport which is practiced in a place called Zurkhane. Today, we are going to Hojavr Zurkhane in order to visit this old place of Tehran from a closer view. Varzesh Zurkhane-i or Varzesh Pahlevani or Varzesh Bastani is the name of a traditional system of athletics which is rooted in Iranian culture and history and has been common in Iran since very old times. The traditional gymnasium in which Varzesh Zurkhane is practiced is known as Zurkhane, literally, the house of strength. Varzesh Zurkhane has special rituals. These rituals have been inspired by the matchless manner and characteristic of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, as well as by the ancient Iranian heroes and champions. Varzesh Zurkhane-i combines martial arts, calisthenics, strength training, spirituality, ethics, devotion, literature, art and music. Zurkhane is actually a place for a strengthening body, boosting athletic morals, practicing humility and avoiding arrogance. Hojavr Zurkhane is an old Zurkhane of the city of Tehran. Tehran's municipality has repaired this Zurkhane, and this Zurkhane is now one of the important hubs of practicing this ancient sport in southwestern Tehran. Today's lifestyle of Iranian youth has changed. However, many Iranian youth are still fond of this sport. I am now standing next to Hojab Zurkhane. This Zurkhane is one of the oldest Zurkhanes of Tehran. The building of this Zurkhane is made of red bricks. In a part of this building, there is a wall with a design which depicts Iranian athletes practicing Iranian traditional wrestling. On top of this design, there is a writing which reads, Ya Ali. Let's go inside the Hojab Zurkhane. Zurkhane had a dome-shaped roof, and the floor of the building was much lower than the level of alleys or streets. The entrance door of Zurkhane is designed lower than normal doors, so that athletes and onlookers on entering the Zurkhane have to bow and enter humbly. This is a sign of respect in Iranian ethics. I am now at the main part of the Zurkhane. Here, there is an octagonal pit which is called Goud. The Goud of Zurkhane is where exercises are done. By the way, let me tell you something. This traditional sport is an only male sport. The equipment which are used in this sport are too heavy for a woman to move, let alone practicing with them. The movements of this Iranian traditional sport are practiced by a special kind of music. A person called Murshid sits over the goat, chanting mystic and epical poems while simultaneously beating a drum. Beating the drum causes rhythmic and harmonious exercises and movements. The drum of Zurkhane is called Zarb. This traditional sport is done by very special equipment. Some of these equipment include mil, which looks like a special wooden dumbbell. Also, there is an equipment called kapode, which is a metal device which resembles a big bow. And also there is the sang. Sang are two pieces of large boards which weighs almost 80 kilograms. Seems to be a very difficult sport, don't you think so? Until next time, goodbye!
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Please accept our condolences on the martyrdom of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagir.
We express our condolences to the Imam of our time and to all believers here and all believers worldwide on the occasion of the Shahada, the martyrdom of Imam al-Hadi salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. One of the things that we owe Imam al-Hadi great appreciation on is the blessing of the ziyarah known as Ziyarah Jami'a al-Kabira. This ziyarah is an amazing piece of work. It is a compilation of the qualities, the traits of the Ahlul Bayt, their relationship with Allah, and their relationship with us. It took 200 years approximately for the Ahlul Bayt to be able, in clear and in very, very openly, present this material to their followers, to the Shia. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, couldn't share this. He was the one that presented all of the mu'jizat, miracles. People saw it. Yet there was trouble to explain these lines by the Prophet. People couldn't accept. We ask Allah by the rights of this great Imam. We ask Him, Ya Aba al-Hasan, Ruhi Fidak. We ask Him, You are the means to Allah. You are the means to the 12th Imam. You are the one that can take our hands and get us closer to your grandson, Imam al-Hujjah, Jalallahu ta'ala, Farajahu al-Sharif. You can, through that, get us closer to Allah. Get us closer to yourselves, the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, to the Holy Prophet. We ask you, we beg you, with nothing really. I don't know about you all, I'm speaking on my own behalf. Nothing to present except for wrongdoing. The only thing that you have given us is that love for yourselves, and we ask you to take our hands, give us more and more, inshallah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla bayt an-nubuwwah. Let's try to take our hearts to Samarra. Inshallah, He takes us there. Visit that beautiful and noble and sacred haram in Samarra. I don't know, it's a very different feeling in Samarra. I've asked a few others and they confirmed as well that they had a different feeling in Samarra. It's the house of three imams, and where two imams are buried and a third, the imam of our time, lived there for a number of years, decades. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla baytin nubuwa wa mawdi'a Salam. Ya Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your home that a الله سبحانه وتعالى. Blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. Sallallahu alayka ya Mawla. Ya Aba al-Hasan. Ya Ali ibn Muhammad. أيها الهادي النقي روحي فداك يا مولا He was only 8 years of age. Imam al-Jawad, his father, was martyred. I'm not sure I haven't seen in any recording and any hadith, but surely if Imam al-Jawad was present when Imam al-Ridha's life was being taken, I'm sure Imam al-Hadi was there when Imam al-Jawad was poisoned and struggling from the thirst created by the poison. Ya Mawla, they brought him to Samirra military camp, restricted, people visiting him, his Shias visiting him, him seeing his followers traveling around. In the end, I don't know how, I haven't seen any report, but definitely, as the Ahlul Bayt have said, all of us are killed either through the sword or through poison. Imam al-Hadi in his 50s was poisoned. روحي فداك يا مولا روحي فداك يا مولا. I wish I was there your last moments, that I would be able to assist you in those difficult times, ya مولا. But we would say, as you all of you Ahlul Bayt have said one way or another, La yawm ka yawmika ya Aba Abdullah. It's Thursday night, brothers and sisters, a special night of ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn. Take your hearts to Karbala, Ya Imam al-Hadi. Your last moments, you had your family around you. Imam al-Husayn only had وَالشِّمْرُ جَالِزٌ عَلَىٰ صَدْرٍ. Zainab was at a distance just watching them. رُوحِي فِذَاكُمْ ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. Oh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
By attempting to scuttle the ICC's efforts to hold the Israeli regime accountable, the Biden administration is continuing a bipartisan policy, says Josh Robner, a writer, in an article titled, Biden Maintains U.S. Policy of Protecting Israeli Regime Impunity. Stay tuned for the details, please. The International Criminal Court, ICC, has recently confirmed that the court has territorial jurisdiction over events which take place in the Israeli-occupied West Bank, including East Al-Quds and the Gaza Strip. In January 2019, ICC prosecutor Fatou Bensouda concluded a preliminary examination into Israeli regime's policies and actions in occupied Palestinian territory and concluded that the criteria were met for proceeding with an investigation. The next month, Bensouda asked the court for a ruling on the scope of its territorial jurisdiction. The publication of that ruling clears the way for Bensouda to investigate and potentially prosecute Israeli regime military and political officials for war crimes related to Israeli regime's illegal colonization of Palestinian land in the West Bank and its military operations in the Gaza Strip. The Israeli regime is treating this development seriously. Hundreds of top-ranking Israeli regime political and military figures are expected to receive intelligence briefings about their potential arrest while abroad. And on Sunday, February 7th, the Zionist regime foreign ministry sent an urgent classified cable to its ambassadors asking them to lobby their host governments to issue statements against the ICC ruling and to send a discreet message to the prosecutor asking her not to move forward with the investigation. The Biden administration needed no such prompting. Even before this cable was sent, the State Department released a statement expressing serious concerns about the ICC's ruling. We do not believe the Palestinians qualify as a sovereign state and therefore are not qualified to obtain membership as a state or participate as a state in international organizations, entities, or conferences, including the ICC, said U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price. The United States has always taken the position that the court's jurisdiction should be reserved for countries that consent to it or that are referred by the UN Security Council, Price added. By attempting to scuttle international judicial efforts to hold the Zionist regime accountable for its actions, the Biden administration is continuing a bipartisan pattern that stretches back at least to the George W. Bush administration. Last year, the Trump administration slapped sanctions against individuals taking part in the investigation or prosecution of Israeli regime or U.S. personnel in the ICC, freezing their U.S.-based property and assets and denying them visas to the United States. The move came in response to bipartisan, bicameral colleague letters drafted by AIPAC demanding actions. While Trump's splenic sanctions served as a symbolic function and played no role in derailing the ICC process, the Obama administration's vigorous overt and behind-the-scenes diplomatic protection of the Zionist regime at the UN did much substantively to prevent the ICC from investigating Israeli regime's actions. The Goldstone Report, commissioned by the UN Human Rights Council to investigate operations cast lead Israeli regime's attack on the Gaza Strip in December 2008 to January 2009, found that the Zionist regime have committed war crimes and crimes against humanity. The damning conclusions of the report led the Obama administration to counsel and coordinate with the Zionist regime to prevent the report from reaching the ICC. In September 2009, U.S. Ambassador to the Occupied Palestine, James Cunningham, warned the Israeli regime Deputy Foreign Minister, Danny Aiello, of the possible difficulties resulting from the Goldstone report and urged that Israel conduct credible investigations of its own, noting that this could help turn aside efforts to engage the ICC. The day after the Goldstone report was released, U.S. Ambassador to the UN, Susan Rice, met Aiello on the sidelines of the UN General Assembly and pleaded with him to help me help you better manage the Goldstone report by advancing the peace process. Also, the Obama administration's strenuous objections to Palestine's full membership in the UN were largely motivated by the possibility that Palestine's participation in international bodies such as ICC could create an avenue to hold the Zionist regime accountable, which the United States would be unable to prevent. Congressional leaders were perturbed by this possibility as well. Former Representative Elliot Engel warned at a time that Palestine's membership in the UN would allow them to run around and harass Israeli leaders in different international courts. He threatened that the UN better be careful. While the U.S. veto in the Security Council made the rejection of Palestine's full membership in the UN a foregone conclusion and obviated Engel's threats, the UN General Assembly voted in 2012 to make Palestine a permanent non-member observer state, paving the way to Palestine's accession to the Rome Statute of the ICC in 2015. Prior to the ICC becoming a viable option for holding Israeli regime accountable, the United States also objected to efforts by the International Court of Justice, ICJ, to rule on the legal consequences of Israeli regime's apartheid wall in the West Bank. In a precedent-setting advisory opinion, ICJ ruled in 2004 that the Zionist regime's wall and colonization of Palestinian land were illegal. The wall must be dismantled and compensation paid to Palestinians adversely affected by it. Despite President George W. Bush famously stating that it is very difficult to develop confidence between the Palestinians and Israel with a wall snaking through the West Bank, the Bush administration nevertheless tried to blunt the court proceedings. In a January 2004 filing with the ICJ, the State Department's legal advisor referenced the Bush administration's already failing roadmap and urged the ICJ to avoid any steps that would interfere with or make their negotiating process more difficult than it already is. The State Department also rather directly told the ICJ that this risk could be avoided altogether if the court declined to issue an advisory opinion. Fortunately, the ICJ ignored this request, instead creating a third-party obligation for all states not to render aid or
assistance in maintaining the situation created by such construction of the Zionist regime's wall. It was the Bush administration's failure, along with other governments, to act upon this obligation that led to Palestinian civil society's call for accountability 1 year later in the form of BDS campaigns. As long as the United States regime continues to act in a way that prevents or hinders international judicial accountability for the Zionist regime's crimes, as the Biden administration did recently, it is incumbent upon civil society to continue with its grassroots BDS campaigns, that is, boycott, divestment, sanctions campaigns, to hold the Zionist regime accountable as an alternative.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
After the revolution, scientific and national self-confidence was created in the country. Before the revolution, we simply imitated the West in cultural areas. But after the revolution, cultural invasion was recognized as a danger. There are many such topics. These are essential points. When such foundations are established in a country, then the nation can be hopeful that it can build a new and great civilization on these foundations. Well, each of these characteristics attracts the attention of the nations across the world in one way or another. Other nations watch. They get fascinated and they praise us. Of course, the issue of political independence and resistance against the bullying of the enemies is the most important issue. I would like to quote a comment by a Western official. I do not usually quote these Western politicians and prominent Western figures, but this particular comment is interesting.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
He says that there are two things that will violate and break down all Western red lines, namely Western absolutist and universalist principles. If these two are passed from one Muslim to another, and if Muslim nations became aware of them, what are these two things? This Western intellectual says that one is the constitution of the Islamic Republic, which presents an advanced, modern, populist, and at the same time religious form of government to Muslims across the world. This constitution shows that it is possible to have a government that is modern, advanced, and completely religious. The constitution describes such a government. You admit that such a thing is possible. This is the first point. The second point is the Islamic Republic's record of scientific, economic, and political achievements. And if these Muslims find out about this, they will see that what was possible has already happened. He says that if Muslim nations find out about this possibility, which is both practical and has practically happened in Islamic Iran, then it will not be possible to prevent revolutions from happening.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.